John 12:20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So we're here for the final Passover feast of Jesus' earthly ministry, and you know, just before this, he's made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, showing himself to be the promised Messiah as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, riding in on that foal of a donkey, and everyone shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so there were, at this time, you know, many people coming to the feast from all over the Roman Empire. The male Jewish population was required to appear in Jerusalem. And so they would come up to the feast from this dispersion among the Greek-speaking peoples. And so they're coming from all over the empire. And converts to Judaism had come to the feast as well. Gentile people who were now had been converted. Now these Greeks are probably God-fearing Gentiles. They're coming up to the feast because they're either Jewish converts or they're God-fearing Gentiles coming up to worship the God of Yahweh. This group has been mentioned once before in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, and where Jesus had told the Jewish leaders, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" You know, so they were wondering, what's this whole thing about? Is he going to go to the dispersion where these Jewish people still lived who had been carried away to Babylon, and many of them had not returned to Israel? They were still living in these places, and of course, among the Greeks. So they're wondering, hey, where's he going to go? Wasn't too long after that they were thinking, well, he's saying he's going away and we can't come there. Is he, what's he going to do, commit suicide? Because certainly we can't go there. Yeah. So many of these Jewish people still lived in the areas where Jews were dispersed at the fall, and they primarily spoke the Greek language. There were another group of people that are talked about in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Says, "In those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." You had the Hellenes, who were the Greeks, and then you had the Hellenists, who were Jews who spoke Greek and pretty much lived in the Greek culture. And so there are those Hellenistic Jews. So you got several different categories of people coming up for this feast. These that are termed Greeks here would be Gentile converts to Judaism, most likely, and they wanted to see Jesus. So they come to Philip, who's from Bethsaida of Galilee. So perhaps they recognize him as a Galilean because of his clothing or his accent, maybe. And they may have been aware of him because that area around Galilee, there was also, they were across from the Decapolis, which was 10 city area of mainly Gentiles, so perhaps they were familiar somewhat. But his name Philip is also a Grecian name, so however it is, they get come to Philip, they get attached to him and say, "We want to see Jesus." We see that the knowledge of Jesus has spread to the Greek-speaking Jews in the dispersion and to the Greeks. The triumphal entry is probably not the first time they've become aware of Jesus. There's been several Passover feast and other feasts that Jewish people have come up for, Greeks have come up for, And then they've gone back, and no doubt the topic many times when they've gone back to their homes has been, what about this Jesus? Now, Jesus never traveled outside of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, except when his parents took him to Egypt. Yet he was known in distant parts of the Roman Empire. And these Greeks want to see Jesus. They've heard of him. They're being drawn to him from what they've heard. And whatever the case, they want to see Jesus. Now, they won't be able to see him at this time. Some commentators think that they do obtain an audience, and this is Jesus speaking to them. I don't think it indicates that. But as they stay for the feast, they will indeed see him being lifted up as his hour has come. It's not the way they planned or desired to see him, but they will see him. Now, Philip, he's maybe not too sure about how he should respond to these people. So he brings them to Andrew and says, hey, Andrew, I got these guys here. They want to see Jesus. What do you think? What should we do? Jesus has told them that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? So should they bring these men to Jesus? And it's all right if you don't know how to proceed in a situation to call someone else to seek their counsel. And Philip, you know, maybe is unsure about how should I respond to this request. Not too long after this, in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Philip, Jesus speaking to the apostles here, and he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip responds, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. So, you know, this is Philip's uncertainty about maybe what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, have I been so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip, so long with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Philip and Andrew discuss it. Don't know what to do, really. I think Jesus answers them and says, this is not the time. It's a different hour. It's a different time. But people are brought to Jesus by word of mouth, one person telling another. Large evangelistic meetings are great where the gospel is accurately proclaimed, but most people will be introduced to the knowledge of Jesus by someone they know, or they'll be brought to this type of event by a friend or family member. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And for the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul says, when we go around filled with the Spirit, we're like the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The knowledge of the Lord is here, and it's like a fragrance. It's like we're smelling up the joint. He says, through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So we're a diffuser. You're a diffuser of the knowledge of God wherever you go. We're the fragrance of Christ among those being saved and among those who are perishing. And so it will affect people in different ways depending on how they respond to this knowledge. There's a poem, it's called Portrait. It's by Beatrice Cleland. And some of you may be familiar with the song. It was set to music by Phil Keaggy. And I'd have to say that Phil's music that he set this poem to really enhances the poem greatly. But the poem itself is very good. And it goes like this, Portrait. Not only in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I saw his presence when you laughed just now. To me it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your lips his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. And this is as we carry Jesus with us where we go. We carry him inside of us by his Holy Spirit. Now this is poetry, but you do carry him wherever you go, and as you are filled with his Spirit and follow him, people will be influenced by his presence in your presence. 2 Corinthians 2:14 again, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So this knowledge of him, the fragrance of him will be diffused where you are. You are a Holy Ghost oil diffuser. They sell those oil diffusers nowadays. This knowledge of him, in Colossians chapter 1, there's in Colossians and Ephesians, there are a couple of prayers that Paul prays. Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're diffusing the knowledge of God. We're to be growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's an interesting prayer. It's strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for what? For patience and long-suffering with joy. We need his might and his power for those things. And then giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, all wisdom, spiritual understanding, walking worthy, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And this was the prayer of Paul for the Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, he prays this for the Ephesians. And no doubt for us as well, these prayers aren't limited to a specific locale. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There's that might again that he's praying for. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Once again, he comes to the point of knowledge, knowing the Lord, and particularly to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's got these four dimensions, width, length, depth, height. And we can't contain it in our knowledge. But we need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses our ability to know because it is so great. So he wants us to know him and diffuse the knowledge of him in every place. And we do that as we follow him, as we're filled with his Spirit. So Jesus responds that is, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. His response indicates that his earthly ministry is drawing to a close. There is a time of transition here in the ministry of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes and says, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And a lot of these prayers and these passages they relate to things that Jesus is getting ready to say here. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not looking at fleshly accomplishments or, you know, qualifications. Anything of this sort. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He no longer was carrying out earthly ministry in his earthly body. He says we don't know him that way anymore. We know him as the resurrected Lord in heaven, pouring out his Holy Spirit We don't know him like that anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. The flesh is gone. Behold, all things have become new. And so we don't judge people according to the flesh anymore. We don't know them according to the flesh. We know them according to the Spirit. It's a time of transition in the ministry of Christ. The hour has come. Now, up to this point in the ministry of Jesus, he's repeatedly says, the hour has not come. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, remember at the wedding of Cana when Mary wanted him to do something because they ran out of wine, he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And of course, he went ahead and did as she requested. John chapter 7 and verse 6, when his brothers wanted him to go up to the feast and reveal himself openly, he said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And then in verse 8, he says, you go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he's looking for a time, for an hour. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the chief priests and the officers, they sent some guys to take him, so that they might deal with him. It says in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time yet. God had a specific time for this to take place. And so they come back empty-handed. John 8:20, Jesus speaking in the treasury, the court of the women, it says, as he taught in the temple, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. They wanted to take him long before they ended up taking him. And as a matter of fact, they didn't want to take him when they took him, because they didn't want to take him at the feast, because they were afraid of an uproar among the people. But the Lord had his time, and they were constrained to the time that the Lord had. But from here on in Jesus' life, we read, the hour has come. We've been studying Ecclesiastes on Thursday nights, and Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And one of those things was a time to be born and a time to die. There was a time for Jesus to be born, a very specific time, and a time for him to die, which was also a very specific time. The hour has come. He says here, the hour has come for him to be glorified, and this includes his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. In this speaking of glorification. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, this is at this similar transition time in Luke. It says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that is, taken back to the Father, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So, set his face like a flint, is Isaiah's language, and heading to Jerusalem, because this is where he was to be when his hour had come. Later in Luke 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And so they sit at the Last Supper. And then our next chapter here in John 13:1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his hour's come. He's in this last week. He knows that in a matter of days, he's going to be nailed to a cross and tortured before that. The cross raised up and dropped in the ground. But he's faithful to the end. He doesn't waver in what the Lord God the Father has called him to do. He's faithful through the whole thing to the very end. But he experiences the anguish of an anticipated event. He talks about that. You know, he'll say here in verse 27, my soul's troubled because of what is coming. And, you know, he went through agony in the garden, sweating, as it were, drops of blood. So he had this anguish of an anticipated event, and the pressure builds as the day and hour approaches as it comes. I mean, you know, you've been anticipating certain unpleasant things in your life. I'm not talking about right now. Could be right now, but you probably have plenty of examples in your past where you've anticipated something coming that's unpleasant. It builds and builds until that day or that time until you can get it over with, you know. I remember when I was in high school and college, I had to take speech class. Hated speech class. Didn't do very well in speech class. And I would be sweating bullets as the time approached, you know. Heard the expression, sweating bullets. Where'd that come from? I tried to find that one. It is a good one. But a lot of people think it's because, this is speculation, it's because if you're sweating blood and as it drips, it kind of takes the shape of, I don't know. I don't think that's it. But I was sweating bullets, I know that, as these things approached. In John 17 and verse 1, Jesus speaks these words as he's praying. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now this is a matter of hours before he goes to the cross. Guzik says, something the world could only see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus saw as being glorified. And then finally in Mark 14:41, it says, this is when he's praying with them. Well, he's praying. He wanted them to be praying with him in the garden. And in Mark 14:41, he came the third time, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This wasn't an accidental time. It wasn't just like, oh, well, you know, this is what actually happened now and it just happened to happen now. This is an hour that's been set by the Father. And the hour has come when this is to be carried out. So Jesus, speaking of the hour that's come here in John 12, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So we're talking about a reproduction through the grain being buried in the soil. And the grain, the seed of grain, gives its life to the plant that grows and then produces multitude of grain, right? It produces more of the same. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we're told that we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He could see beyond. He had the word of the Father as to what was going to happen beyond the cross. And he saw the joy that was going to be there as he fulfilled the Father's will and what would be happening with us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. And that gospel is about the cross. To everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. So he's saying it produces much grain. Right? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, speaking of Jesus, says, one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the writer to Hebrews says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the joy that he was seeing beyond the cross was that he would bring many sons to glory. And so he was going to reproduce after his kind. He's the Son of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're never going to be deity. We're not going to be the Son of God in that sense. But we're adopted into the family. And so we're becoming sons and daughters of God. and his presence through the work that he did upon the cross. He brings many sons to glory. It's through his death that this was possible. Only through his death could this fruit be brought forth that we now see and that we are partaking of. So Jesus here, when he talks about this grain of wheat, he's speaking of his own sacrifice, of course. The seed gives up its life and it brings forth fruit. It brings forth more like unto itself. It multiplies. In Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and in the other Gospels as well, we have the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow the seed. And as he sows, it falls on different types of soil. And several types of the soil do not produce any fruit. But if it falls on good ground, it says it yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. This is the seed that falls. But there we're told that the seed is the Word of God. It's not the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. But this sowing of the Word would not accomplish anything apart from the sowing of Jesus' life, because he gives his life for the life of the world. The Word of God has power for salvation. It wouldn't have apart from his sacrifice. In John 6 and verse 51, part of Jesus' discourse here, he says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He gave up his life, his body, his bodily life, for the life of the world. And he explains elsewhere that eating is believing in him. He's not talking about eating his, literally eating his body and drinking his blood. He's talking about coming to him, putting faith in him. So he's the grain of wheat, giving his life to bring forth a harvest of salvation and righteousness to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, when Paul's discussing the resurrection, he talks about this idea of sowing the seed and something coming forth. And he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And so when Jesus is raised, he's got a different body. It's the same body, but transformed. It's something else has been brought forth, something different. It's not the same thing that comes forth. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each body, seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he's bringing forth fruit. Brings forth much grain. And as we've borne that image, those who are fallen of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John writes and says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're made like him again. We are now partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He's given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he's already imparted to us his divine nature in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's working to transform us into his image, and he shall fully transform us into that image. We shall be like him. Why? He's the seed. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate destination. And if you're in him, it can't be changed. He will complete that work that he's begun in you. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, because he's partaken of the same nature. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And from the Holy Spirit writing through Paul here, it's a done deal. You're glorified. The hour has not yet come for that, but it's a done deal. It's finished and completed from God's perspective. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Going back to that, to the degree we've attained, let us walk. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we will be made completely and fully like him. He's the seed, he will bring forth grain. And then he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it from or for eternal life. He turns from this statement of the grain falling into the ground, and it's primarily regarding himself. He's the seed that will bring forth much grain or fruit. And he applies this principle also to those who are followers of him. Jesus did not love his life in this world. I don't know if we often think about Jesus in this verse. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is an example of this. He didn't love his life in this world. He hated his life in this world, and he kept his life. And, you know, we don't often think of that, but he doesn't call his followers to walk through anything that he hasn't done, that he hasn't already preceded them in. So he didn't love his life in this world. How did he not love his life in this world? How did he hate his life in this world? Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now this is quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10. Applied to Jesus, of course, because it's about him. It's about the Messiah. He came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. And that's the definition of hating his life in this world. Not loving his life in this world, because he had his own will that he could have exerted. He never did. He fully and completely and always. And he's the only guy who's ever done it. Did the will of the Father. So Jesus came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. This is losing his life for the Father's and for the gospel's sake. This losing of his life daily, every decision he made, culminates in the cross. And so he becomes obedient to the point of death, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And God highly exalts him and gives him a name which is above every name. You recall back in Matthew chapter 20, it starts in verse 20, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and she had a request for him. And he said, what would you like for me to do for you? And she said, I want my boys to sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. You know, they'd be your right hand man and your left hand man. And Jesus answers and says, I think he's speaking to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, sure, we're able. And he says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. And the other apostles were upset with them. But he's saying, you're going to have to follow in the same way. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism? Because there's only one way. And it's this way. Loving, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But sometimes we have a hard time defining how that looks, you know, in our life. We think it's sometimes a huge a breaking point you know, you have to do the thing that you dread the most at all times or something. You know, what does it mean? And it's not the only time Jesus says this. We'll see other instances. But Jesus, in hating his life in this world, he was doing the Father's will. And I've got a list of scriptures here. You can write them down. We'll just run through them. And we'll see this place where Jesus was always. In John 4:34, you know, we've dealt with when we were in that chapter. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is my nourishment, to do his will, not my own will, he says. John 5:19 and 20, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So I can't do anything of myself. It's just whatever the Father shows me is what I do. And in case we don't get that far, in John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This, you know, he's blazing this path for us of losing the life for the gospel's sake and for the Father's sake. John 5:30, I can do nothing of my, I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This is what Jesus means when he says, of myself, I can't do anything, because he's not doing his own will, but the will of the Father. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 7:18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He was continually seeking the Father's glory, not his own glory. It says the time's come for me to be glorified in John 17:1, but that wasn't because he was seeking his own glory. That was the Father's will that this would take place. In John 8:28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do. He's the only guy who has always done those things that please the Lord. But we're to please the Lord, and we're to grow in that. Right? We're to lose our life or hate our life in this world. John 8:50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. John 10:18, no one takes it from me. He's talking about his own life now. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Why does he have that power? Because it was the Father's will. The Father gave him that command from the Father. John 12:49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but what the Father who sent me, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking what the Father has given me. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, is added, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. When it's not in Matthew 26:39, you recall in the garden Jesus praying and saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Even when it came down to, his will, Jesus' will was, is there any other way? Let's do something else here. But not my will, Father, your will be done. Romans 15:1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So this is Jesus hating his life in this world. How? By always doing the will of the Father, not his own will. The only man to have ever done this perfectly without fail. Now, Jesus has said this statement, losing your life, several times, at different times, in different contexts, but it must be a very important thing he's saying, if he repeats it a number of times. And again, we'll just look at a list of these things. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Later in Matthew 16, he says in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You notice the number of these have to do with the cross. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, those who are coming after him. Matthew 19, this is three times in the same gospel he says it. Every one of you who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Anyone who has left things dear to him. He repeats the same saying in Mark 8:34, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Well, that's Luke. Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And in Mark, he goes on to say, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. And then in Luke 9, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke is the one gospel writer who adds daily. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now the cross, which is being emphasized here, meant death. That was the only thing it meant to people in that day. Talk about taking up the cross, that meant death. Daily means dying to self as the Lord of my life. It means dying to my will and doing his will. That's hating my life in this world. I may do this in spite of how I feel. God doesn't desire that we grumble and complain. But it's better to grumble and complain and obey than to praise him with our lips and disobey. You see, in coming to him, you're placing yourself or selling yourself as a bond servant to him. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus goes on to talk about counting the cost. If you're going out to war against somebody, you're going to be able to fulfill this. If you're building a tower, you're going to be able to complete it. Do you have the resources? And so we would count the cost. Now, Luke 14, 26 and 27, he goes on after that to talk about counting the cost, but that, 26 and 27 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now this word for hate is miso. Not guaranteeing pronunciation. It's Greek, the Greek M-I-S-E-O, you know, transliterated into English. And the Greek scholar Robertson says, where missio is used of father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, as well as one's own life, clearly it means hate when the issue is between Christ and the dearest things of life, as happens when the choice is between martyrdom and apostasy. In that case, one keeps his soul for eternal life by losing his life here. Now, Proverbs says, like when it's the choice between martyrdom and apostasy, and that's true, but I think it clearly goes beyond this to everyday life. The daily cross-bearing, and that cross-bearing is, you know, if we're going to do it daily, it's doing his will and not my own will. A few other places where Jesus talks about this. In Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. There he's speaking in the context of Noah and Lot and the end times. There are examples of others who have done this. Acts 20:24, none of these things move me, Paul says. They're begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul was giving up his life. Not just in this instance where he's talking here, but he was daily bearing his cross. Acts 21:13, Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem. For the name of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, we have examples of people who have suffered great things. You know, we have the Hall of Faith where they've received their dead back to life, resurrected, and all these mighty things that were done. In verse 35, it does say, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These are people who were hating their life in this world because they were seeking to do that which God would have them do. Revelation 12:11, they overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So it may involve martyrdom. But many times it's easier to die physically for Jesus than to die daily for Jesus. So it begins with taking up the cross daily, each day seeking to do his will and not my own. And that's what it boils down to. It's not some big gargantuan task. It's how do I hate my life in this world? I turn away from my own will when I know that his will is something else, and I do his will rather than my own will. And that's hating my life in this world. And finally, in verse 26 of John, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor me. So he says, if anyone serves me, again, this is a claim to authority. He says, me, not the Father. You know, if anyone serves me, this is going to be the deal. He says, me three, he emphasizes me, 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 me. Jesus is not self-centered, But he is saying that we must be him-centered. How do we follow him? That's why, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. This is coming right after this hating his life in this world. How do we follow him? Jesus says it's primarily by keeping his word. And this is what hatred of my life in this world looks like. Keeping his word rather than following my own desires or inclinations. You recall in John 8, verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding or continuing in the word of Jesus. And he's not merely talking about reading or studying, though both are needed, but doing his word. That's abiding in his word, is doing his word, following his commands. John 14, which we'll get to in a few weeks, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And the one who loves, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's by abiding in his word that we have that sense of the presence of the Lord with us, because he will be with us. Now, we're not talking about keeping commandments to be saved, but keeping commandments because we have been saved and we want to please the Lord because we love him. And when we talk about commandments, it's, as we said similarly in John 15, verse 4, abide in me, Jesus says to these apostles, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just as he said, apart from the Father, you know, I can't do these things of myself. It's the Father in me who does these works. We're just following in his footsteps. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. This is his word abiding in us and us abiding in him. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. There's a lot of abiding here, a lot of continuing. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You want fullness of joy? Jesus tells us how right here. In John 14, 15, he says to them, if you love me, keep my commandments. We don't like hearing about commandments many times. It sounds difficult. But in 1 John 5, 3, John writes, the same John that wrote this gospel for us, says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not difficult. They're not heavy. What's the greatest commandment that he's given us? Or two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The commandment he has for us with one another is love one another. John 13, verse 34 and 35, which we'll get to in a few weeks, perhaps. If the Lord tarries, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So Jesus is commanding love for one another. That's his commandment. And, you know, I've been watching y'all, and I think you're doing pretty good on this commandment. I see a lot of love going on for one another. So, you know, hating your life in this world, part of that is loving one another. That's a big part of it. That's a huge part of it. In Romans 13:8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is the giving of the law from the Father. John tells us also in his epistle, how can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you've seen? So by loving our brother, if we're loving our brother with the love of Christ, it shows the love of the Father in our hearts. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There's a practical working out of loving one another, is serving one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There are times when loving one another means bearing with one another. There might be Colossians where he talks about forgiving one another is just as Christ has forgiven you. That's a part of loving one another, is forgiving one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And Paul commended these people for the love that they showed for the saints. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And then a number of verses in 1 and 2 John. 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And the tradition concerning John is that as he was an old man, the only apostle to live to be an old man, that he would be brought into the church service, and his only exhortation to the people was, little children, love one another. That was what he emphasized. He was the apostle of love. That's what he was known as. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And then 2 John 1:5, I plead with you now, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are that we walk in love toward one another. So, Jesus blazed the trail, grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, bringing forth much fruit. That same principle still applies to his people as we give up our life, that we might bear fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. Jesus showed us the way by always doing the Father's will, and that's the same thing for us. If we're going to hate our life in this world, it's going to be by doing his will. And not pursuing our own will. You know, sometimes that might seem gray in some places, but for the most part it's going to be black and white because he's given us his will in his word. And if we're following his will in his word, then we can be assured that we're hating our own life in this world because we're not doing contrary to his will that he's revealed to us in his word. And that if anyone serves him, let him follow me. And we follow him by keeping his word, by abiding in his word, by abiding in him, by abiding in his love. The last thing he says here is, if anyone serves me, my Father, him my Father will honor. This is the reward for following Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, let him serve me. Where I am, my servant will be also. So you're going to be with Jesus continually as you serve him. If anyone serves him, him my Father will honor. That's the reward for following Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, he says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. So when he returns, he's coming with rewards. Much better than the sleigh with the eight tiny reindeer and the big bag on the back with the rewards that are being brought. You know, when he comes, he's bringing his rewards with him. And he's coming quickly, which means suddenly. Him, my Father, will honor.